Thank you.
Will you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark, the last chapter. This afternoon we had a lovely ministry that saw the Lord Jesus Christ in exaltation. We had ministry from one brother that taught us well of a man that's been exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and he's been exalted there, child of God, that there might be glory to the Father. That's what Philippians 2 would teach us. And the Lord Jesus, in his exaltation, he brings glory to the Father. We had ministry from our brother last, and he was bringing us what was a beautiful millennial scene where there's going to be glory to the Son. And in that great day of Israel's restoration and the Lord Jesus' exaltation, there will be glory for him. But then our blessed Lord has been exalted, and he's been exalted for you, and he's been exalted for me. And I want to close the conference and just give a little word in relation to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, primarily in relation to his own. Mark chapter 16, please, and verse 19. Mark 16 and verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. The book of the Acts, please, in chapter 2. Verse 33. Acts 2 and verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Into chapter 5, please. Verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Romans chapter 8, please. Verse 34, Romans 8 and verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Ephesians chapter 1, please. Paul is praying from verse 16 onwards. He has prayed before it in the epistle, of course, in the chapter. And he's praying that the, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power,
which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, and not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. One last reading, please. The first epistle of Peter and chapter 3. The last clause of verse 21, chapter 3 and verse 21 says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now may the Lord bless these verses to our hearts this evening and our meditation on them for his glory. I was happy, child of God, when the brethren took up the ministry that they did. And I must confess that in some respects I did want to follow Mr. Gillespie, but then our brother Last, he also felt that the Lord had moved him in relation to the ministry of the exaltation of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we trust as we look again at that lovely man who has been exalted to God's right hand, there's going to be something that will encourage each of our hearts today. Good to know the place where the Son of God is. I remember some time ago, child of God, as reading through the epistles, suddenly struck with the fact of where the Lord Jesus is. We're all aware, of course, that Hebrews is the place of the right hand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd always linked, I must confess in my mind, the Christ of God exalted to the right hand of God in the epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews, of course, is the continuation of Mark's gospel. Mark, it sees the perfect servant of Jehovah, and it sees that perfect servant sat at the right hand of God. Hebrews continues where Mark leaves off. If Mark is going to teach us why the Lord Jesus is at the right hand, why is he there, child of God? And in the various readings that we've looked at today, we can see why the Christ of God is at the right hand. Why does he occupy that place of favor today? Why is he there in all his power and exaltation? Well, says Mark, I want to tell you he's there because he's finished the whole work that the Father gave him to do. And child of God, Mark is the only gospel that puts the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. That's where he leaves him. You remember how he opens his gospel, won't you? No angelic visitation. No magi from the east. None of the early intricacies of his birth or so on. No revelation of deity. Although the opening statement of the gospel does teach us it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But says Mark, I'm going to let you look at his word. And I'm going to let you judge for yourself who this one is. I'm not going to take you back into eternity as John. I'm not going to reveal to you the angelic messengers as might Matthew and Luke. I'm going to tell you who he is. And then I'm going to show you his work. And I'm going to let you judge for yourselves that he is Jesus, the Son of God. And Mark is the gospel that begins with the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. And it begins with one taken up with his service. Now, I don't want today to take a look at Mark's gospel generally. You, brethren, will know that it's the servant in his activity in Mark's gospel. And the Lord Jesus is always moving from one sphere to another. The short, sharp campaign that Mark rages, if you like. He's writing to the Roman. And the Roman is the man that, with his swift, incisive movements, was going to establish a kingdom and an empire, says Mark. I'm going to tell you the same man. And he starts immediately with his coming into the wilderness there in chapter 1. But where does he leave him? Child of God, he leaves him exalted to the right hand of the Father. And says Mark, I want to tell you that all his work is over. That perfect servant is the man that's completed the work, and the Father has given him the right hand of exaltation. Mark, of course, is the man that failed in his service, isn't he? He's the man that got his cards. He's the man that Paul sent home packing because he wasn't a faithful servant. And it's strange that the Spirit of God should take up his pen or take up a pen through Mark and says, write about the perfect servant of Jehovah. And if, Mark, you were recovered, write about a man that never failed. And at the end of his gospel, he sets the Lord Jesus there. Child of God, in Mark's gospel, he's there because he's finished all that there was needed to do in relation to salvation. The whole work is completed, and that's why Mark puts him at the right hand. We say again that Hebrews takes up that now, because Hebrews is going to show us that his work is not completed. If a work of salvation is completed upon the earth, then Hebrews opens with the Lord Jesus there at the right hand of God, but he shows he's taking up a ministry of intercession for you and for me. And the work of the Lord Jesus is not completed, child of God, says the writer of the Hebrews. He's there as our great high priest over the house of God. Now, again, we don't want to go into any of the intricacies. There are only three accounts, of course, of the Lord Jesus being taken up. One in Mark, one in Luke, one in the Acts. Matthew doesn't tell us the Lord ascends to heaven. John doesn't tell us the Lord ascends to heaven. Strange, isn't it? That the two that saw him, Matthew and John, the two that moved with him and the two that witnessed that great event as recorded in Acts chapter 1, they don't write about the ascension. Matthew says, the Lord Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them, baptizing them and teaching them and so on. And lo, I'm with you always. Brethren, he never leaves us. You know, that's a wee bit of encouragement for these men that will take up a work in the gospel now. It's been a tremendous encouragement to me. When sometimes the brethren don't stand by you, and sometimes you take up a very lonely path, and you feel the weight of it. I never remember in Sunderland on one occasion, going up a path, and my heart was dejected, as I felt I was all alone. And then the verse from Matthew came, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And I tell you, my heart quickened, and my step went a little quicker. I've never had such a good time round the doors. I didn't go alone. My Lord was by my side. John, of course, he doesn't take the Lord Jesus up either. How could he? He writes of deity. He writes of him who is in the bosom of the Father. He writes in chapter 3 of the one who is in heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. Speaking to Nicodemus. Oh, I know some of the brethren would like to put a pause in somewhere else. But it seems to me, brethren, he's still speaking to Nicodemus. Even the Son of Man who is in heaven, deity, child of God, omnipresent. It's John's gospel that brings out the omnipresence of Christ. He cannot give it as an ascension, but Mark does. And I suggest it's against the background of faith.
For he's going to teach me in verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere. But you look at Luke's gospel. Brethren, that's not faith, that's love, isn't it? He led them out as far as to Bethany. Bethany. And from Bethany, with extended arms, that blessed man was taken up from them. He blessed them. In the book of the Acts, it's neither faith nor love, but in the Acts, hope is the predominant thought. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. A visible, physical coming of the Lord Jesus Christ back to Olives, which according to Zechariah 14 is going to split when his lovely feet touch it. And there the valley is going to be made, and oppressed Israel is going to flee out to Azrael, and they're going to meet their Christ there, and they're going to be reserved there as he brings the enemies in subjection under his feet. Aye, Mark, it's against the background of faith. Luke, against the background of love. And the book of the Acts, it's against the background of hope. But he's gone back. He's at the right hand of God. And he's gone back, child of God, on the ground of a finished work. Well, now, let's take a look, please, at the book of the Acts. Because we see there that the Lord Jesus, he's back again. He's gone back, chapter 2. But why is he exalted to the right hand in Acts chapter 2, verse 33? Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Brethren, he went back because he'd finished the work. And he's gone back that the Spirit of God might be given. I hope you believe that now, all of you. You young folks, you're not getting disturbed, are you, by the Pentecostals? I hope you're not. And if you are, I hope you'll not swallow all that they're teaching, you know. I did for long enough. For 5 or 6 years, I got into Bypath Meadow because I got drawn in by the Pentecostals. Are there any of them here today? Brethren, sisters, I would you go back searching your Bible again. And I would you look at it very closely. For I tell you, I thank God that ever he delivered me out of it. And the folly of what I was taught, and as a young poor mind that knew very, very little of the Word of God, received it all in when they told me that I got to get the Spirit of God after I was saved. Is that right now? That's what they're trying to tell us. And they'll tell us very, very clearly, you know, that you've got to tarry. And I remember that for weeks I went to tarrying meetings. And in the hullabaloo of all that was carrying on, with a prayer meeting here and a prayer meeting there and a prayer meeting somewhere else, and somebody praying over me down here to try and get this Spirit of God. And brethren, I didn't know that I already had him, because I'd been saved for nearly a year. But I was told I must tarry, because these things don't come together. And they started to tell us how that the apostles who moved with the Lord Jesus, they didn't have the Spirit of God. Of course they didn't, brethren. It wasn't the age for the Spirit to come. The age for the Spirit to come was when he had gone back to the Father. John chapter 14, I will pray the Father, and he will give you. And the only tarrying that had to be done was by the apostles themselves. And once the Spirit of God came, he was in the world. And he came into the believer. And child of God, Ephesians 1 is as clear as crystal. You receive him at conversion. It is not a subsequent experience. It is not something that you're going to get at a later part in life. And one of the tragedies is that he of whom the Lord Jesus spoke when he said, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will lead you into all truth, and he will take of the things of mine and show them unto you. He'll not speak of himself. Brethren, these folks that start to speak about the Holy Spirit, you'd think that was the only thing. You be very careful now. If that's all that somebody can speak about, there's something wrong, because when the Spirit of God comes, we're taught very, very clearly, it's Christ he's going to exalt. And it's Christ he's going to make much of, not himself, not his own movements. And here in Acts chapter 2, what they tarried for, they got. You know, if there's going to be a tarrying meeting, and if you want a tarrying meeting, you'll go to the right place, won't you now? And I saw in one of the Glasgow Herald, I think, I saw that they were advertising for some folks to make up a party to Jerusalem. Now, if you want to tarry for the Spirit, brethren, you'd better go and book your ticket, because that's where the Lord Jesus said you've got to tarry. They're waiting for somebody to get there now. And he says, tarry at Jerusalem. He didn't say tarry in Kilmarnock. And if you're going to be spiritual, if you're going to be scriptural, then you better go right to, back to the right place. If you want to follow what these well-meaning, but sadly ill-informed, and sadly unintelligent in divine things, people would try and tell us regarding the Spirit of God. Brethren, he comes at conversion. And when the Lord Jesus went back, here in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God came into the world, and I don't know that I ought to change that a little, for says the Lord Jesus, he shall be with you, and shall be in you. He will convict the world, but his presence is actually within the believer. And child of God, at conversion, you and I receive the Spirit of God. Don't let them trouble you, please. If you haven't got the Spirit of God, then you're not saved. That's what Romans chapter 8 teaches us, isn't it? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So please, don't go to a tarrying meeting to get the Spirit. Get on your knees to get Christ. And then you get the Spirit of God. For this is one of the birthrights of every child of God that comes into faith. They are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And brethren, when you get converted, you young folks, when you get saved, the Spirit of God seals you. And the Spirit of God enters you. And this is a sign that you belong to Christ. You're saved. He's there. Well, let's go on to chapter 5, please. Because in chapter 5, though I said we're going to look basically at what Christ is to you and me, and what he's done for you and me, when we come to chapter 5, we see the Lord Jesus, he's at the right hand of God there also. Why is he there in chapter 5, brethren? Verse 30, it says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Do I see in that, child of God, that now it's not because the work is finished. It's not that the Spirit of God might be given and you and I might receive him. But child of God, he's gone back to the right hand of the Father with a view to Israel's future restoration. That's why he's there, isn't it? Could we take you back into the book of Hebrews again? Has he gone back forever? I can almost feel every heart of the saints of God rising for a moment. No, sir, he's coming off the throne, and soon he's going to gather us home, and he's going to gather us in. And soon he's coming forth in manifest glory, and he's coming back to this world. And you see what Hebrews teaches us? When that blessed one has been put at the right hand of God, the next phrase is, until... He's only gone back until he's going to make his enemies the footstool of his feet. And when this world is going to be subjugated under the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ, child of God, Israel is going to come into their restoration in a day yet future. He has been exalted to the right hand of God with a view to giving repentance to Israel and remission of sins. And Israel are going to be restored. I'm not an amillennialist, you know. I hope you're not either. Now, brethren, you'll have to start reading your Bible again, too, if you're an amillennialist. You'll have to forgive me, won't you? But how on earth these amillennialists ever rise, I'll never know. I'll never know. Do you know what an amillennialist is now?
I suppose some of these young folks have never heard what an amillennial is. See? You know what they say? They tell us there's no hope for Israel. What God said back there in the book of Genesis is not true now. Abraham is not going to get all this. And do you remember when he said, lift up thine eyes, all this will I give thee. And later, from the great river Euphrates down to the river of Egypt. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they're not going to sit down in the kingdom. You see, these amillennialists tell us that we have received them spiritually. And we've got all Israel's blessings. And Israel has got no hope. Everything is now in the church. Well, now, I didn't know that my God told lies. And if God says, all this will I give thee, and they've never got it, they'll get it. That's an absolute certainty, brethren. You young folks, don't be persuaded by anyone that tries to tell you that we've got Israel's blessings. We haven't. We are far distinct to Israel. And let me tell you something more. You've got a far higher place than ever they'll have. I've often said I'm glad I wasn't born Abraham. And I'm glad I wasn't born Isaac. And I'm glad I wasn't born Jacob. And I'm glad I wasn't born one of the prophets. All they've got's the earth. And they'll get it. But I'm linked to a glorified man today. And if they're going to be within the kingdom, I'm going to reign over it with the Christ of God. I'm no amillennialist. I don't want Israel's blessings. They can have them. And my blessed Lord has gone back. Not so that Israel might be destroyed and might be finished with, but that there's coming a day when that blessed man might take up his own rights with that nation. And according to the promise of Genesis chapter 12, that in that seed the earth was going to be inherited. According to the promise that was given to David, that of thy seed one shall sit upon the throne. Brethren, he's going to do it. And the Lord Jesus has only gone back in anticipation of the hour when he shall come forth and he shall set up his great kingdom again. And Israel will be restored. They'll be given a national repentance. And they will be brought into great and to earthly blessing. I'm not one of them. I know I've got certain features that look like them. But I'm not one of them. I am in the church today. And bless God, my hopes would far exceed that. But my Lord's gone back. He's gone back because he's finished the work. He's gone back to give the Holy Spirit. He's gone back that he might give repentance to Israel. And I believe if it was offered in Peter, brethren, it's going to be given ultimately when the Lord Jesus comes, as we heard today, and as he sets up that great kingdom, when all the law and the prophets who move in faith with God are going to come into the blessings of that great millennial kingdom. Well, let's take a look, please, at Romans 8. Romans 8. Because we see the Lord Jesus, he's at the right hand of God there too. But when we come to Romans chapter 8, he's not at the right hand of God because he's finished the work given. He's not at the right hand of God because the Spirit is given. Nor that Israel might have the restoration. Brethren, he's at the right hand of God. And says Romans chapter 8, it's a proof to me my sins are gone. Are gone. I tell you, I love this. I'm amazed as I find the number of saints that are rather distressed about this business of sin. I was once there myself too. I remember walking home after a meeting on one occasion, and I spoke to one of the believers, and I said to this sister from the meeting, I said, you know, I'm going to pack it all in. I'm going to finish with it. There's no blessing there at Withenshaw because I'm there. And I'm sure of this, that if I finish with it all, then what's stopping the blessing coming in at Withenshaw? It'll all be gone. And God will be able to come in and be able to bless them. But whilst I'm there, they'll not be able to do anything. It'll have been happening, child of God, for months. I might even say for years. the adversary had been insidiously working at me, and he'd been bringing home every failure.
Now, he's got plenty to bring home, you know. Because if I'm not an amillennialist, I'm also, what are they called? I'm not belonging to the Church of the Nazarene either. You see, they like to tell us that you can reach sinless perfection. Well, I tell you, I've been on the way nearly 30 years, and I certainly haven't got it yet.
Like Paul, brethren, I would strive towards the prize of the high calling. I'd love to be like my blessed Lord this side of heaven. And I'd love to know something of the power of the resurrection this side of heaven. I'd love to attain the unattainable. I'll have to wait, I'm afraid, as he did in verse 29, is it, of that third chapter of Philippians? Until he comes who is able to subdue all things unto himself, who's going to be able to subdue this vile body. And the old devil used to come time and again, and he'd start to work on this. And every failure and every fault, it all seemed to be magnified out of proportion. Well, I suppose not out of proportion. I knew I was saved all right. But I tell you, the weight of those sins that sadly I still kept slipping into, they all came before me. And you know, for a number of years, I felt the weight of that, and I had a miserable experience as a Christian. Now, there might be some here that's going through the same vein. And I've certainly met many since then that have gone through exactly the same experience, and the weight of it comes upon them. Listen, brother or sister, there's not one sin accounted against you today. Not one. Mark these verses, please. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? We haven't time to go into Romans 8 today. We haven't time to take a look and to see about what verse 1 says. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment, summing up all that has gone by in the past from a people that were under condemnation in chapter 3. Every mouth stopped, the whole world guilty, now no condemnation. In between the mighty work of Christ. And he's summing up here, he says, who is he that condemneth? I tell you, the brethren can, you know. They keep coming and they keep condemning me, and I suppose they will until the Lord comes, you know. Because, brethren, I will fail. And I suppose I could point the accusing finger there too, couldn't I? And I know that lovely wife of mine, she knows all about me. She can point the accusing finger too. And the adversary, who for many a year came, he could point the accusing finger. But listen to what he says. Who is he that condemneth? Who would dare to raise the accusing finger? Who would dare to attack? Christ has died. Isn't that where sin's answer was met? Yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Brethren, he's teaching us here that blessed one has done a full answer to sin. And that sin will never be raised. Its consequences will never be leveled against you. Christ has borne all that was needed to put away sin, and that blessed one, he still... And I know that lovely wife of mine, she knows all about me. She can point the accusing finger too. And the adversary, who for many a year came, he could point the accusing finger. But listen to what he says. Who is he that condemneth? Who would dare to raise the accusing finger? Who would dare to attack? Christ has died. Isn't that where sin's answer was met? Yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Brethren, he's teaching us here that blessed one has done a full answer to sin. And that sin will never be raised. Its consequences will never be leveled against you. Christ has borne all that was needed to put away sin, and that blessed one, he's still moving in activity on our behalf at the right hand of God today, who also maketh intercession for us. And brethren, he's bearing us along even at this moment of time.
dependent on that Blessed One for the ministry that he's doing at the right hand of God. All sins are gone. And if you're feeling despondent, now listen, I ought to equate things a little with the epistles of John, you know. God doesn't expect us to sin, you know. And sin shouldn't be the natural and normal of a Christian life. You know that, don't you? Says John, if we sin, not when we sin, if we sin, we have an advocate. Brethren, we ought to try and hold our vessels, as says 1 Thessalonians 3, in godliness and honor. We ought to be careful. But nevertheless, when the accuser would come and would make his attack and seek to expose the feebleness of the life, who is he that condemneth? Brethren, he's there today. And the very fact that he's there is the fact that he's borne the consequences for sin on yonder tree at Calvary, and God will never raise them against you again. That's why he's there. Let's go on, please. Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. When you come down to verse 20, you see that the Lord Jesus, he's at the right hand. But why is he at the right hand here in the book of Ephesians? Well, now, in Ephesians, it's not a proof that my sins have been dealt with. It's not a fact that Israel will be restored, or that the Spirit of God has been given, or that his work is finished. Why is he there, brethren? Child of God, I love Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, what God has done, he's put a man into the glory. That's what he's done. In Ephesians chapter 1, he's exalted a man far above all. You remember that Hebrews chapter 2 takes that man a little lower. And Hebrews 2 places him a little lower than the angels. Ephesians 1 takes that same man and he exalts that man far above all principalities and powers. Psalm 103 would teach us very, very clearly that humanity as a domain is lower than angels. They're greater in power and might than we. But not now in Christ, child of God. In the book of Ephesians and chapter 1, there's a man that has been raised and there's a man that's been exalted. It's humanity here that's been taken up, and he's been set far above angels, and you and I in chapter 2 were linked with him. I can understand now why the Bible says, "No, you're not, you'll judge angels. I had no moral right to judge them that were far greater than me," Psalm 103. But in Christ, child of God, we have been linked with him, and we've been set far above them. And where we are in the person of the Lord Jesus, it is far greater than they now. Therefore, we will judge angels, and angels will minister and serve in days yet future. But what's he saying here in Ephesians chapter 1? Will you look at this prayer, please? There are three things, and I don't want to touch all of those three. Verse 17, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know there's two major prayers, won't you, in Ephesians? Chapter 1 is praying to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, he's praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not indiscriminate, you know. The apostle was intelligent in his prayer life. It would be good if brethren were also intelligent in their prayer life as to how to approach the throne. He's praying to the God here, child of God, for we're going to see in a moment what he wanted God to do, and it's going to take the power of God to do it. When we come to chapter 3, it's not God, it's the Father of our Lord Jesus. Because the predominant thought behind the prayer of chapter 3 is that of love. And good to know the Father's love, who is going to lead me into wonderful things. But come back to chapter 1 now. We haven't really time to stop there.
that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of the understanding of your heart, being enlightened. And then he prays three things, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, number one. That's in verses 4 to 6. If you go back to verses 4 to 6, you'll find out what is the hope of his calling. Number two, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Notice, please, there's an inheritance in the saints. The saints are not the inheritance in Ephesians, are they? Brethren, I'm not the inheritance. The world is the inheritance. He's purchased that world when I go back to verse 14. And having purchased it and linked me with it, that's the inheritance that I'm going to share in. So that verses 10 to 14, they give you something of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Child of God, when the Lord Jesus comes into this world to set up the kingdom, he's going to come with you and me, you know. You and I are going to share in that kingdom. You and I are going to share with the Christ of God in that hour of glory. And he'll not come into it alone. That's why it's in the saints. Everything my blessed Lord has in future days, child of God, he'll never have it alone. Up until Calvary's cross, he was alone. The corn of wheat that falleth into the ground, unless it fall into the ground, it abideth alone. And he would have been uniquely alone, eternally, had he not fallen into the ground. But he fell into the ground, and he's brought forth fruit. And child of God, he'll never be alone again. You and I are going to share with him in all the glories that are his. Before this, in Ephesians 1, I had nothing without him. Ephesians 1 is going to teach that he will now have nothing without me. He's coming into glories, and you and I are going to share them. But come back to the next phrase, because that's what I want us to get to, really. And what, verse 19, is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Brethren, he wants you to know something of the mighty power that's at your disposal. Weak, trembling, failing believers, no ability to stand against the assaults of the adversary, fearing the weakness of the flesh, and failing every time the assault comes on, afraid to make a stand against an ungodly world, ashamed of Jesus. Yes, I may, if I'd no sins to wash away. And here, the child of God taking up a weak, trembling stand in the day in which we live, afraid to make an assault against satanic foes and against a godless, guilty world, hiding our lights under a bushel or under the bed. And we feel so weak when the assault comes on. Brethren, do you not know this power at your disposal today? And he wants you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us. What is that exceeding great power, child of God? A power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And that's the power that's at your disposal today to live for Christ. It's the power that's at your disposal to be able to stand against the godless world and to set at naught satanic powers. Now listen, you'll find it in chapter 6. When he tells you to take on the panoply of God in chapter 6, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This satanic power coming. And how many of you believers today are feeling the weight of that in your soul day by day? One dear sister said to me, when she was exposed because of guilty when she had sinned, she said, you know, you don't know the evil tendencies of my life. Yes, I do, my dear sister. Because I've got exactly the same one. And so did Elijah have them. He was a man of like passions. And so did Joseph have them too, you know. And so did David. Trouble is, you know, there seems to be a lot of Davids in some of us and not too much Joseph in others. Brethren, there's a power. And it's a power that raised up Christ from the dead. Is that all? Listen to it now. It didn't only raise him from the dead, but it's a power that took him up through the realm of principalities and powers and took that blessed one high, far above all principalities and powers. And it's a power that set the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. That's the power that's at your disposal. Did you see those rockets going up to the moon? And did you not stand in awe as you saw the tremendous blast that lifted that up? Listen, brethren, here's a man that's been exalted far above all the worlds. Here is a man that's been exalted to the right hand of God itself. And says, God, that's the power that's at your disposal. Will you fail tomorrow? Are you going to be a weak, trembling Christian tomorrow? Why has he gone back, child of God? Not only that you might know your sins forgiven, but that you might know the very power that God hath wrought in setting the Lord Jesus there. That's the power that is for you and the power that's for me. Come to the book of Colossians chapter 3, please. For the Lord's at the right hand again. Why is he there, please? Why is the Lord Jesus here in Colossians? That I might know his power? No, child of God. But that now I might know a hidden life. And I might judge here that what really is in view is in Colossians chapter 3, that he might separate me from the world forever. You know, we're getting some sad preachers today. The brethren are failing to preach separation in their gospel. And they're failing to preach a separation from worldliness today in their gospel. And not only that, sadly, they're bringing worldliness into their gospel, aren't they? And what with their entertainments and everything else, you'd think that the world really is a friendly pal that's just got to be converted to something a little better instead of an evil thing that's under judgment and that men have got to be turned from. Brethren, it's time we started to attack the world again. And it's time we started to preach separation in the gospel again. The tragedy today is we have become so worldly, we hardly dare raise our voice. For we love it well. And it's become a friendly pal instead of a deadly enemy. Do you know what Colossians is going to teach me? Brethren, this world should be finished with and finished forever. When I got on my knees as a boy of 16, I knew it was Christ of the world. And I don't know how you are today. You know, it doesn't change. And I could go running into the epistles of John and tell you what worldliness is. But I'm not going to do it. You know the epistles and you know the verses as well as I do. Friendship with the world, enmity with God, and so on. Listen, brethren, there's a man at the right hand. And he's gone to that right hand to separate you from the world forever. Luke, please. If or since, it's an accomplished fact. Since ye be risen with Christ. He's taking up an argument from the fact of baptism. He's been talking about baptism in chapter 2 and verse 12. We are buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are risen. Now says the apostle, if you've been baptized, brethren, you were buried. And in verse 20 of chapter 2, you're dead with Christ. And your baptism means you're dead with Christ, and the rudiments of this world should have no hold upon you. But Luke, please, when you come to chapter 3, that you're not only dead with Christ, but you're also risen with Christ. And since ye are risen with Christ, see those things which are above. Brethren, wouldn't it be good if our hearts could be turned heavenward again instead of to the earth? I'm afraid that we're getting greatly undermined today with the many features of the world that we're imbibing in our life and character, and is undermining the whole work of God within the soul. And here he's desiring that we seek. You'll notice in verse 2, he's not seeking, he's setting. In verse 1, he says, seek those things which are above. In verse 2, he says, set your affection, set your mind on those things which are above. Verse 1, he's saying, put your ideas there. In verse 2, he's saying, put your ideals there. Have all your ideas heavenly. Link them to the man on the throne. Put all your ideals in heaven. Set your mind on things above, where Christ sitteth, at the right hand of God. Brethren, what he's trying to do is lift us from the morass of worldliness and link us to an exalted man at the right hand, and to seek to live that hidden life with the Christ of God. Listen, this is no place for the Christian. We are linked with a rejected man today, and the world is to stand and to despise us, and to cast us at naught, and to treat us as refuse, as it did him and the early apostles. That is our position in the world today. We are living a hidden life with Christ. There's no rapture in Colossians, you know. There's only a manifestation. You see, brethren, according to Colossians, we're already there. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Brethren, he says, Christ is in heaven and so are you. Therefore, set your ideas heavenly. Set your ideals heavenly. And be finished with this world. The book of Peter would teach you that Christ is there that you might maintain a holy life. You remember the verses, won't you, just prior to it, when Peter is going to set something before us as to the character of life that we would live. Verse 17 says, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil. And he brings in a little section which ultimately is going to place the Christ of God on the right hand of God. We haven't time to go into it. But child of God, what he's going to teach me is that because my Lord is there, and because he has suffered for sin, don't you please? And if he has been raised and put to the right hand of God, then brethren, live a life consistent with links to that lovely man. The Lord Jesus is at the right hand today. He's there because he's finished the work. Bless God for that. He's there that the Spirit of God might be given, and we have the Spirit of God. He's there in Acts chapter 5 that Israel in a future day might know restoration. They're going to know it. He's there in Romans chapter 8 that you might know that your sins are gone and they're gone forever. He's there in Ephesians chapter 1 that you might know that mighty power of God to live for Christ day by day. He's there in the book of Colossians to separate you from the world and to finish you with it as far as this scene is concerned. Link your life with that man that's hidden in the glory, and you live that hidden life too. And he's there that you might live a holy life. He's gone back to the right hand. And we trust, child of God, that knowing he's there, it might have a blessed effect upon each and every one of us.